Good morning.
After a one-month hiatus and another battery later, we're back in the saddle. Lesson number 45, take two. Rudiments unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, titled Of Lies and Lust. And as I pointed out, our interest in this discussion is the imperatives of Scripture, that is, the commands that it lays upon us. And we're going to be concentrating on that, but Paul, as is his habit, in this specific text that we'll be discussing today, Colossians 3:5, not only does he give the command, but he also supplies some theoretical theology in front of it and shows us how to walk according to the command, how to model our conduct after the requirement. Because it's important for us to see that we cannot have one without the other. We cannot simply say, who needs doctrine? I'll just walk holy and that's that. That doesn't fly, because it turns out that the doctrines of Scriptures are critical for being able to walk right. You need to understand them. Your mind must be able to embrace them, because in them is the solid meat, the food that gives you strength to walk. And this Paul points out in this very text. But then there are those who say, if you have all your doctrine down and you understand the truths of Christianity, then your walk will eventually conform. Well, that's probably the most hazardous approach of all. One is disregard for doctrine, the other is emphasis on what doctrine can do for you. The two must exist in balance in the Christian life, not one or the other at the expense of either, but both together. Keeping this in mind, let us turn to Colossians 3:5. Paul sets forth his imperative in the first few words and then gives his reasons and explanations for it, how it is that we should not escape this imperative. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Obviously, the command is right there in the beginning. Mortify your members which are on the earth. That is, the earthly members. These parts of you which are pulling you back down to earth, that are attached and earthward inclined. That is, to the things of this earth. See? And those are the things that we are to mortify. What does mortify mean?
Put to death.
Put to death. Now, intriguingly, this is an extremely strong word. It's not sufficient to say to deaden it, or to make it dead, or to diminish it. This is a bloody execution that's in mind here. This, in fact, is something to be done without mercy. Without pity. It is the only time in all Scripture where lack of compassion is laudable and commended by God, and that He asks it of us to show no pity or mercy and to put to death with violence, if need be, certain things. And these are the members that are on the earth. We should be pointing out, preceding this verse, in verse 2 of Colossians, a little bit of explanation. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So the members on the earth are things that we aren't supposed to be setting our affections on in the first place. Our affections, our loves, all the inclinations of our heart should be directed heavenward, to the heavenly things, to the things that are of heaven, of the fruits of the Spirit, these things, and not to the things that are on the earth, which will only clog our path and destroy us. Let's take a look at some of the theology that underlies this proposition. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is verse 3. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What has been crucified and put to death by Christ's death for us? Well, let's take a look at Colossians 2:11. In whom ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. You see, what is being put to death is the body of the sins of the flesh. And Christ has nailed this, what we call the old man, familiar with the old discussion, old man, to death. Now, we always talk about take off the old, put on the new. We're familiar with this metaphor. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Colossians. He's not saying put off the old. He's saying kill the old man, kill him dead, good and dead. Because Christ has crucified this old man, this body of the sins of the flesh. He's nailed it to the cross. It is a dying thing. And part of the problem is that it's part of ourselves that's dying. It's a part of us that's no good, and it was a part of us that was dragging us to hell. And God, Christ has taken that old man, that body of those earthly inclined affections and loves and lusts, and crucified it. And there it hangs. But you know, we have this very strange penchant, no matter male or female, young or old, we want to crawl up on that cross with our old man on it and start pulling the nails out and giving it mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and getting it back up and on the road. And you know, either you're going to make it or the old man's going to have his way. Because the old man, he is what? He is destined for the second death. And he'll take you down with him. That's his purpose. That is what he accomplishes. And we've seen the enemy, and they is us, to quote Pogo. Because he's part of us. He's the part of us that Christ put to death and crucified. And now that he's on the cross, by the act of Christ, it falls to us to turn our back on him and to put him to death, to mortify all those things. Now, this is a spiritual thing. This has to do with a pollution in the soul of man. I'm not talking about he's an actual flesh and blood thing. I'm not saying don't be that detached. He's in you. It's the thing in which you are warring in your own members, to use the image of Paul in Romans 7. Hey, he's real enough. And he wants you to go down with him. And so it's a mortal battle. And so we have an advantage. One, he's already been pinned to a cross. Effectively, there's no place to go but, you know, down for the Christian. He really needs to work on mortifying the flesh, to kill without pity and mercy all these things that inflame and energize the old man, so that no longer can he have any life. When I drive every last breath out of this man or woman that's inside us, the old one that wants its own way, that wants nothing but rebellion against God, that wants to fulfill its own lusts and desires. This is a thing that we are at war against, and the command is to mortify it. Now, he calls this old man members because, though it is one big thing under the label of sin, our sin nature is the old man, yet it has members, it has different parts. Some parts are into this kind of thing, some parts concentrate on this affection or lust or inordinate attraction or desire. Some harbor love and lust for other luxuries and sinful desires. So he calls them members because each of them is acting on us from a different aspect. Some are financial. Some have to do with acquisition of goods. Some have to do with the acquisition of luxuries. All sorts of things that misplace our affection from the heavenly to the earthward things, the things that are on earth that give us pleasure, that we like, that we love. And many of these things are snares to the Christian if used improperly. See, this is why Solomon did not have a problem with covetousness. Because, I'll tell you this, the affections and the appetites of the physical person are very minor. You can only feed a person so much before he blows up, right? So much water and food and oxygen. And it's finite, it's a limited amount, very little when you get down to it every day. But the appetite of a sinful soul is infinite. It cannot be satisfied. Proverbs says that a hunger or an appetite for silver cannot be satisfied with silver. Because the more silver you feed the appetite for the man who wants silver bad, it's not enough. He needs more. 1 ton is not enough if he can get 2. And 2 is not really satisfactory if 4 can be had. See? That's the difference between the physical body, which really is very limited needs and appetites, and reasonable, rational ones, and the infinite lust of the soul for the things that it wants. Primarily because the things that the soul wants can't satisfy. Which is the reason that Jesus said, look, your fathers ate the manna and died. But I bring you life that those who eat of it will live forever. Spiritual bread, bread from heaven. So it's important to see that we must cut off the food supply for this old man, and we must literally take the sword to him. And that means continuously, because this old man is continuously warring with us. Day and night, every waking moment, we have to deal with him. And we must take advantage of the fact that Christ has nailed him to the cross, that provisionally a victory has been secured. All we have to do is avoid undoing it by pulling the nails out and letting him come down and rule our lives again. as we were once ruled by him. If we look at the verses following, verse 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." We know that this is something according to which we lived. We lived according to the old man before Christ. He says so, "in the which ye lived." You were under the command of Mr. Old Man, of the sin nature. I'm telling you, that which you was that you had commanding you, you must now take that old commander and kill him. And you must kill him daily and hourly. You must mortify all the parts of him that rear their ugly heads into your soul. You need to look inward to see it. The sins are lumped from some very obvious specific ones to the most general. Five are listed in Colossians 3:5. Fornication, uncleanness. Fornication needs no comment. It is the actual act and the deed. But now uncleanness goes into the thoughts that precede. Now we see that the old man is not just made of the acts of the flesh, but also of the deeds that give rise to the acts. So Paul is now stepping us backward into the soul from the outpouring of the sin and the actual evil deed into the evil thoughts that preceded and gave rise and were nurtured like a plant until it finally bore fruit, if we will. Now it goes into uncleanness in the mind. Again, this has a sexual connotation. And then inordinate affection and evil concupiscence. Now these are lusts now more general, not just for other people of the opposite persuasion, opposite sex, I should say, but now even for objects and other things. Now we're getting into the area of all desires for earthly things. Things. And now we're in a broader area. And now we finally take it to the last step with the final sin, which he says is covetousness, which we discussed in our last lesson. Covetousness, which is idolatry. That's a fascinating phrase. He has now identified covetousness, which is the desire to have something that doesn't yet belong to you, with idolatry, which is the worst of the biblical sins, because it's a substitution of an idol, a pagan thing, in the place of God in your worship life. Now, would you not think that covetousness is a prevalent sin? People will come all the time and confess to all the others. A Catholic priest in one of these commentaries I looked up, he observed that in his 60 years of hearing confessions, he heard all the other sins innumerable times, but not one individual ever came up to him and confessed being covetous. This is amazing how what a covetousness-free society America is. Not. Because you see what I'm saying. People is the one sin we don't recognize. We might recognize it in others, potentially. Why is this? Because, and why does Paul call it idolatry? Well, the two things are interrelated. Why this is because we have minimized our revulsion for this sin. It's kind of natural. I just want this. I really need this. I think I should have this. I think I deserve that. It's not about time we bought one of these kind of things for me. Finally something for me kind of thing. All right. We don't see this as wrong. We have so watered down God's hatred for covetousness that we don't see it as anything other than these are natural appetites. These are old man appetites. And these guts to go, to put it bluntly. Okay. And because people refuse to accept how seriously God sees the sin, and we take it lightly what God takes as an immense affront to him, Paul goes the extra mile to confront us with the evilness of covetousness, of these desires for earthly things. And to identify it with idolatry. Because what happens here is that our desires and affections and our wants for these various luxuries, because the sense of luxury is inherent in the word passions or pathos that is used here in the third and fourth clauses, or phrases, members, if you will. He makes the point, let's gather my thought here because I was had three parentheses running at once, that the worship that is due to God alone and the affection which is due to God alone has been diverted to things that God has made in being covetous. To think that one can have happiness from that thing when God should be our only portion. I have chosen the righteous portion, which is God, and all other things I don't need. Seek the kingdom of God first, all these other things are added to you. What we do when we become covetous is that we exchange the truth of the Creator for a lie. And things that do not satisfy and cannot fill our hearts and make our souls whole, we now seek after them. And that is a fountain of salt water, as we pointed out last time around. The more you drink, the thirstier you get, and you eventually die. Okay. So it's important to see that the promise of happiness and fulfillment from the acquisition and desiring of things is a lie, because they cannot produce what they promise, which is happiness. You know, the entire message emanating from a television set in terms of the values that they communicate also is a lie. But all America is caught up with it and sees it as harmless, matter of fact, probably positive good for the economy. When in fact, it is idolatry. It is setting forth all these things as the means to happiness. How many times have you seen a TV commercial which says, trusting in God is the key to happiness and all else is nothing and is vanity? You don't see that TV commercial. They'll yank it the second it comes on. Besides being offensive to the modern man, it confronts man with the sin of covetousness, which he has no interest in hearing, because it's what drives modern society, is the desire for things. You know, we've twisted around the Protestant work ethic. When Max Weber wrote his big work, Protestantism and the Capitalism and the Protestant Work Ethic, in the 1920s, he observed that the Puritans, they believed in working hard for future gain. But nowadays we've transmuted that to say, if you work hard, you'll have a nice car and a nice house and kids in a private school and nice clothes and go to shows and the whole thing and be fulfilled. See, that's not what Max Weber was giving praise to. What the Puritans were doing was that they were working hard to provide and to acquire things laid up for their children and children's children that they might build the kingdom of God. That was the sole motivation in a Protestant mind. And then it became transmuted into self-fulfillment rather than fulfilling God's will, that his kingdom might be manifested in a house under one roof, so that it could be manifested under two roofs, and then three, and then 100, and then 1,000 roofs, until the world, every single habitation, has the Spirit of God as a flame burning over its chimney. See, that was the intention of the Protestant work ethic. But now we've made this into the thing that drives the economy. It's erroneous. Just as a point in question, we can see a little bit better, more godly approach to driving an economy. If you want to talk about the force that drives an economy, take a look at, without being too diverting here, the case of Jacob, who wanted very much to marry Rachel. So for 7 years, he's productive as a shepherd. Then finds out, lo, it was Leah. 7 more years, 14 whole years of labor to acquire and amass these huge herds and lambs and whatnot. And he eventually took the herds and went on his way. But his love for his wife and wanting to provide for her that they might build for a future and have seed after them, that is what drove the economy, if you will. That is what had this big burst of productivity. Not that he wanted to acquire sheep for the sake of sheep, but that he would be able to spend his life with his wife, his chosen, and bear children in God's kingdom and be fruitful. So, quite a different perspective, I would think. Let's go back to Colossians. Now, let's take a look at the contrast between verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members. And he describes what those members are. The members are these five: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Well, Matthew Henry puts it this way. Verse 6 tells us, you have to kill him or he will kill you. Because of these various things, wrath of God, that is God's destructive power, cometh. There's two ways to read cometh, as the commentators point out, since it doesn't say will come sometime in the future or is coming now. It's kind of a mix between them. It could be is coming now, is being manifest before our eyes, that people who do these things will suffer the just penalty, the due penalty in their bodies for what they do. People who make things their God will suffer in this life for this error, for this sin, for this turning away from God and turning to the luxuries of this world. But then again, it could be that at the final judgment, they will be destroyed and feel God's wrath. I think it's both. Most commentators, Calvin, Henry, Lenski, see it both ways. We'll see some of this payback now for this idolatry against God, and the rest of it on Judgment Day. But the fact of the matter is, whether you see it now or see it later, it is going to happen to those who persist in feeding the appetites of the old man who you're commanded to kill, who you're commanded to mortify, to destroy. Now, it should be very obvious that he's here not talking about our physical body. It used to be thought, kill your members. That means whip yourself with a whip and starve yourself and do all sorts of strange, bizarre things like the medieval monks thought would make them right with God. Catholics were guilty of some excesses in this way. But he makes it very clear that the members that he's talking about is not hand, foot, eye, ear, but sins of the soul, fornication, evil desires, lusts. Those are the members that need to be killed. Covetousness is not a part of the body. I can't point to the covetous bone or the luxury lust kneecap. It's nothing there. It's all in the heart that the problem resides. So it is a spiritual thing with which we are to hack and kill and destroy, and we need to be mindful to do it. We need to be ever vigilant to put him to death, because he's going to rear himself up, and we're going to end up one day helping him off the cross to take control again of our lives, and we're going to go down on that day, because if we don't kill him, he kills us. It is truly a mortal battle. For the which things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. How can you escape judgment for these things, since God is going to do the same to the children of disobedience? And in fact, doing these things and indulging these things constitutes not obedience to God, but the gift of Christ, which was his crucifying your old man and all his lusts and desires, is made of no effect. It is spurned when we take all the effort to re-embrace. We have to let go of Christ in order to put our arms around the old man and help him back off the cross to take control of our lives. In other words, one could almost argue, not completely, there's maybe an analogy to alcoholism or any other kind of addiction. You just don't take, if you're an alcoholic, you just don't take any drinks anymore. It's that simple. Because one more drink, boom, you're back on your cycle. And it's a downward spiral. So too, you don't indulge, you don't feed the old man, you don't feel sorry for him, you don't feel sorry. And anytime you do feel sorry for the old man for not being able to feed him and his lusts, which is to say, to indulge the things that you want to do, and your affections for earthly things, for things that you see and can do, the love for Disneylands and Magic Mountains and movies and all these things, if it's inordinate, which means out of order, out of a balanced Christian walk where everything finds its purpose ultimately in a godly purpose and not for a self-serving purpose, then we need to re-examine it. Okay, this does not put the kibosh on vacations or recreation at all, but there is a point where if our affections are there and they start to control to the point where we resent it, we can't have, then we've made a big mistake. We've crossed the line. We've already pulled the big spikes out of the old man and invited him back into control of our lives. And that's the fatal mistake. It'll kill us. I'd like to share a few comments from some of the scholars who looked at this text and who've shared something with it. This is from the Expositor's Bible. He makes a few points I think are relevant in this connection. One, he points out regarding this destruction, the mortifying. Here, Paul proclaims that what asceticism, which is, you know, starving yourself, beating yourself, doing all sorts of strange things to your flesh, your actual physical flesh, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, union with Christ in his death and risen life will do. It will subdue sin in the flesh. That is, keeping your mind on this union with Christ, that you are risen and seated in the heavens with Christ, being knowledgeable of these theoretical theology areas, will help subdue sin in your flesh. The act of slaying the old man can never be pleasant or easy. I'm not asking you to do something that's easy or pleasant. It's hard. It's painful. It's not pretty. Let me share a little bit more. The vehemence of the command in the form of the metaphor expresses the strenuousness of the effort and the painfulness of the process in the same way as Paul's other saying, crucify the flesh, does. He gives a very vivid discussion, which may not be appropriate for children, so I'm going to skip it in this connection, but I'll share it with anyone who wants to read it afterward. But he gives an analogy that's true to the mark, but it's pretty vivid. Slay your members which are upon the earth means tears and blood and more than blood. It is easier far to cut off the hand, which after all is not me, than to sacrifice passions and desires which, though they may be my worst self, are myself. An essential part of that effort is directed towards the conquest and casting out of the old self in its earthward-looking lusts and passions. The love of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of his renewing spirit make that conquest possible by supplying an all-constraining motive and an all-conquering power. The evil desires he's talking about. All forms of hungry appetite and desire are after the things that are upon the earth. The ordinary worldly nature flies for solace either to the pleasures of appetite or to the passion of acquiring. Let's repeat that. Think about that last clause, and I'll try to put it in easier words. He's talking about covetousness. Covetousness has the same root as the other sexual sins, and is but another form of evil desire going out to the things which are on the earth. The ordinary worldly nature, that is the old man, flies for solace. Whenever something goes wrong, or you don't feel good, or you feel sad, or you're depressed, we fly. The old man flies for solace to what? Not to God. Where should we be flying for solace when something goes wrong? God. Just read the Psalms when David had problems. Oh Lord, I seek you. You rise up early and seek your face. Flies to God for solace. No. What does the old man fly to? Either to the pleasures of appetite or to the passion of acquiring. To the passion of acquiring. I think that's critical to see. We can see this in others much easier than we can see it in ourselves. Running by down Topanga Avenue, take a look to the Tower Records to the right of me on the way home. Should I drop in there? Haven't had a CD in a while. That kind of thing. And maybe it's totally inappropriate to do that. If I need solace, it's not going to be acquired by buying something. It won't make me feel better, not really. It makes the old man feel better. You could actually feel inside temporarily better. But you know what it is that's making that gives you that false sense of, I'm glad I bought that, or glad I did this. It's the old man back in control, off the cross, which Christ nailed him to, and back in charge. And what do we need to do? We need to pray the power of Christ to have him banished from our hearts, back out. And if need be, repent, confess, and slay him. And that means every time a desire pops up, an appetite or an affection or a wish to have something, a luxury or something like that, arises in our hearts, we must immediately whack after it with the sword. We must machine gun it down. Pronto. That doesn't have any holes. And how do we do this? By keeping Christ in our minds. Very simple. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The things that are above. All we're going to need to do is replace this old man with what? The things that are above, where Christ is. Seek the things of Christ. And watching and looking for these things will fulfill, will provide solace. Fly to Christ. Fly to heaven when you're down, when you're depressed. When life isn't handing you everything you think perhaps you should be getting from life. Wrong attitude. don't indulge the old man, slay that attitude, that thought, and fly to Christ in the heavens. Okay. So the lust and lies of which we are speaking of are this, the lust for the things of the earth that tie us down to the earth, and the lie that it will supply our needs, because it is an idolatrous desire to covet things, to want things, that is in, out of order, out of the things that we should want, that we have a right to look for, okay? Or a privilege to seek after, too. Daye, the great Puritan, can't go through Colossians without believing a little, or checking into Daye on this point. He compares covetousness and idolatry in this way. The comparison serves the same thing, with this difference only. The idolater serves the idol or the thing of the earth under one form and one way figured, the covetousness other and under. The one, the idolater, offers incense and sacrifices to his idol. The other, the covetous person, immolates his heart and affections to his idol. Add hereto that the covetous bears more love to the objects of his passion and renders them more service than he does to God. He puts his hope in gold and saith to fine gold, thou art my confidence. And if you thoroughly examine his life, you will find that he serves none but mammon. And he concurs with Matthew Henry that the life of the old man, his life, is our death. It's him or you. You got to kill the old man. He's going to take you out. Because that's what verse 6 is talking about it. So let us labor, therefore, to extinguish it all, eradicate all its lust, repress all its stirrings, smother all its sentiments. Let us make a deadly and irreconcilable war upon this whole brood of monsters. He's talking about these sins of the soul. We're going to make war on this whole brood of monsters, and we praise God that it's already crucified. So it's going to be an easy war in one sense, that he's pinned down, and the victory is won. And so we need to go in there and attack. Spare we not any of them. And as I shared before, it is in this case only that cruelty is laudable, that is commendable, and God approves of it, and that a man may lay aside pity without blame. He that hath pity on the members of his old man is cruel to himself. To spare them is to destroy oneself, and to preserve them is to betray our own salvation. We are not to return to the old man, unless it's to return to him to kill him. That's the only thing that's admissible. Let us descend into ourselves. Please share this. He makes a very good point here. Why are we generally called to mortify our members? Why do you think Paul had to say this to the Colossians at all? To mortify their members? Because it was very obvious this was something lacking in their lives. He had to call forth this command, this imperative from Scripture, mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. Because they weren't. And listen to Daye's question. For if the truth of the gospel were to be judged of by the quality of our conduct, who could defend the gospel? If by our conduct the truth of the gospel were to be judged, the truth of God, how could any of us defend the gospel? Thankfully, that's not the thing that the truth of the gospel rests on, our conduct. But if it were, think how bad a hearing the word of God would receive in this world on account of deportment, his word, conduct, my word for it. Okay. Now the voice of the Lord that resounds in this place draws some sigh from us at our going hence, that is, after we leave the sermon. We return every one to our vices as pleasant and as obstinate as ever after we hear the message. And he points out, but let us beware lest our obdurateness change his patience into fury and constrain him into punish such a refractory contempt of his word and his favors and avenge the affront we show his gospel by living so ill in such clear and divine light. Living so ill in such clear and divine light. Let us all descend into ourselves. Let us examine our carriage and our consciences. Let each one interrogate himself. Come, my soul, after so many months and years that Jesus Christ has so carefully instructed thee, what pains hast thou taken to conform thyself to him, and to imprint the image of his death and of his life upon thy behavior? Hast thou nailed thine old man to his cross? Hast thou mortified his members? Hast thou deprived them of that wretched vigor which they display with so much efficacy in the children of disobedience? Let us not pardon them anything. Let us judge them righteously and with inexorable severity. They are so solemnly condemned to die, namely luxury and covetousness. Let us execute his just sentence upon these two passions and cause them to suffer that death which they so many ways deserve. But then he asks, but why do we call ourselves Christians if we prefer the sentiments of the world or of our own flesh before the judgment of God? And he says that because he sees that the Colossian church, and then even the church in Reformation France that Daae was observing, that they walked out of the churches and did not mortify, but walked in the ways of the flesh and were pulled back earthward when they should have set their sights on Christ in the heavens. And that's why he's saying, how can we call ourselves Christians? And how do you think God will treat us after we have behaved ourselves so ill in such clear light graciously given to us? It's for this reason, by the way, there's a very critical point in this verse, and I wouldn't want us to miss it. I think it's the third word. No, the second word in the verse. Mortify, therefore, your members. What's the therefore, therefore, as Pastor Hoops would say? It's a very good question. It means that this connects with what went before. What was said before? For ye are dead, verse 3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. See? Because of this thing that's set forth in front of us, these wonderful, glorious truths, we are therefore not to partake of the old man. Because of this wonderful gift, it's like someone hands you, how would I put it? Here's the keys to a new Porsche 911, and you go out and drive your 1955 clunker that's been crashed 7 times out. It wouldn't make any sense. Here I'm using a covetous example almost accidentally. Hope that doesn't reflect personally on me. But the point is well taken. Here is this wonderful, glorious thing. Terrible comparing heaven to a Porsche, isn't it? But a wonderful thing of the heavens. And what happens? The old man is indulged and said instead. He's trying to set forth these wonderful things. He's saying, therefore, because of these truths which you should be putting your affections and minds on. By the way, what does that tell us? Putting our affections and our desires and desiring the high things, the things in heaven, the things above, drives out the lusts. It is a way of killing the old. There's two ways to kill the old man. One is when a passion rears itself, to have enough spiritual discernment to recognize it immediately and say, no, I will not. I refuse. I cast that thought out. I will not indulge, nor will I think anymore on these lines. This is just self. I'm thinking of it selfishly. I will not partake of that. I rebuke myself. I kill that thought with all the severity necessary, as Daae and the other writers have proposed to us to observe and to walk in. But the other way is to avoid any of the old man getting a handle on us, a fingernail, as he reaches out for salvation, to be saved from off the cross that Christ nailed him to, is what? To set our affections on Christ to begin with, as the first verse alerts us to do. Set not our things on the things that are below on the earth, but on the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. By the way, he sits there as a judge and as the ruler of the universe. By not setting our things, affections on the earth, because of the fact that those earthly affections are put to death, we won't have to worry about the old man dragging us back down. And if we can learn that habit early on as children, we're going to be far the better off for it. We will not be impaled on our own emotions, on our own lusts and desires and passions. Rather, we will have rule over them. We'll be able to buffet the old man, hold him down, slay him, that Christ may live in us. Because God only knows, if the old man comes to full force again, we've driven Christ out. We have said, in Christ I find no solace, but in things I rejoice. I find my fulfillment in acquiring things. And it's that covetousness that I want to focus on specifically. Not that the sexual sins are unimportant, they are, but that I want us to realize, well, I'm going to stay far, far away from fornication. None of us will probably be able to make a claim like that and saying that's pretty severe, I don't think. But I want to say that Paul wants to say there's a broad spectrum of things, and the thing that we might think is the least severe sin, covetousness, is actually worse. it's actually worse, because it possesses the soul, and it is the lie of the idolater, that there's fulfillment in the earthly things, and becomes your new Messiah. Things become your Savior. Your satisfaction, the fulfillment of your life, of your soul, become the acquisition of things. We can take this to the other, to another step, fanaticism. You know, we saw it when the Beatles came, and everyone was screaming their heads off and having heart attacks over the Beatles. This is what? Is this attention on a godly thing? Is this setting our mind upon the things of heaven? No. This is just adulation, if you will, an idolization of human beings, mere dust of the earth. And God does not permit it. With all due respect to Elvis Presley, he's not the king. Christ is king. The same can be said for the Godfather of Soul, James Brown. All these men are very, very fallible. You can name any of these areas, and they are not going to be able to dispense salvation to anybody, fulfillment, completion, nothing. We need to rest in the everlasting arms that bear us up. And then and only then are we able to put to death these members, and I want us to be mindful of the number 5, the covetousness. Because if we can drive out covetousness, which is the least confessed and the most prevalent sin in every Christian life, mine included, we're going to go a long ways toward mortifying and being, essentially having our citizenship in heaven hour by hour, that we would live the Christian walk in its fullness by taking our mind off the earthly things. This is not to say walk irresponsibly and pay no attention to earthly things, because we're stewards of earthly things. We are not stewards of any spiritual thing other than our soul. And fortunate to say that we are not the shepherd of our soul or the captain of it. Christ is. That's the good news. But we must possess as though not possessing, as has been taught elsewhere in Scripture, that we be that attached to these things. These inordinate affections and attachments are for the luxurious items. And that word pathos, passion, that is a strong desire, we should be wary of them. The strongest desire in a Christian's heart should be for Christ. Panting after God is the phrase used by King David in the Psalms. Not groping after them as an afterthought when everything falls apart as we amass our pile of possessions and finally ruin ourselves in debt. Now is the time to pant after God and seek the things that are in heaven. That means stop seeking the things of this earth. God will add them to you. You don't go seeking them. Don't call the shots for God to say, I want this God and I want that God and I want that Cadillac God and this Porsche. God will add. You'll be responsible for God's kingdom. Your part to play and mortify that old man, and we're going to go a long ways toward walking upright before God. And that probably gives us our final point is, funny how some of the worst sins in God's book are the most minor sins in people's books. And it kind of reflects on the fact that in a poll of the American people, very, very few observed all 10 commandments or thought they were even valid today anymore. I think on average, America observes only 6 of the 10 commandments. So where are we at in a society like that? And you can bet your bottom dollar. Not that we should bet bottom dollars. But if I had a bottom dollar to bet, I'd probably win big on this, that it's the commandments against covetousness that are least heeded of all. At least marriage is held in honor partially in America, but covetousness is not in the least reprehended in America, because the entire welfare system is the grasping after wealth to give to others. And then people become covetous after the wealth of the rich. Soak the rich is the institutionalization of covetousness, of desiring things that belong to others in this instance. Or government handouts. Where is our piece of the pie? Pure covetousness. That's the commandment that's being smashed the most in modern America. And what is our Christian calling? Romans 3:31. Nay, we rather establish the law. That's our calling. We establish the law. It's our job to walk according to these commandments and to mortify our members so that in us is found no taint of covetousness. And it means gently reminding each other when it arises, in as diplomatic a way as possible, because our calling is to be merciless with ourselves, not with our others. God will be faithful to judge the sons of disobedience. It's ours merely to warn where appropriate and to wash with the water of the word where that's the calling, and to raise our children in a way that they will not depart from. That means to raise them so as not to have their eyes and their minds fixated with all the things of this world, with the TV programs of this world and the stars, teenage stars of this world, all these things, with the makeup looks of this world. I gotta have that new lipstick. You know, all the stuff, all things of this earth, and the inordinate affection after them. It's the old man. Because we will not find satisfaction in these things because they're strictly external, and the soul is made poverty stricken, descends into poverty as a result of it. So I cannot think of a more serious imperative in Scripture than to mortify these members, of which covetousness, being idolatry, a direct attack on the worship of God in our hearts, because our heart is in the wrong place and attached to the wrong things. There is no more serious imperative than this that we've come across in the last 45 lessons. And we build up to this point through last week's lesson out of Luke. So we probably will not touch on this point again for another 12 lessons. We're going to take another turn into a different topic. But we should not forget this lesson. Colossians 3:5. We should burn that in to our minds. By the way, in connection with this, Paul did not say it just here. Look in Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Boy, that sounds like it's just a paraphrase of Colossians, isn't it? And he says the same thing, or any covetous man who is an idolater. The man who wants things and has to have certain things or do certain things is an idolater. Only thing that you can have this kind of attitude to and not be an idolater is that the thing that you have to have is more of Christ in your life and less of sin. Then we'd be in good order. See? So in no way, shape, or form is this a singular statement of Paul's in Colossians. He says it again in Ephesians, and it does bear repeating. Let me also say this about the topic of us misgauging the seriousness of a sin, which we're very happy to do. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15:23. I think we need to have the God's eye view on things, or we're going to miss it, because people will always say, ah, that's nothing. Who cares about that? Minor. This is how God sees matters. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now tell me something, witchcraft, what was that punishable by? Death.
Where are you?
1 Samuel 15:23. I'm at death right here. Witchcraft, death. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. See? And what is this? Stubbornness is as iniquity, there's lawlessness, and idolatry. Even being stubborn is idolatrous. It is the worship of another god. See? And he loses his kingship on account of rebellion and stubbornness, which in God's book counted as witchcraft, iniquity, and idolatry, worship of false gods. So I'm here to tell you that people, because we have a sin nature, that sin nature turns around and whispers to us, these are the serious sins, but you don't do any of those. These other things are really minor since you have the big ones under control. That's the lie of the devil. That lie is to lull us into a sense of security regarding our own souls, that our desire for that new album or to go see that movie or to acquire the new mantelpiece, that may be where God's going to get you, where Satan's trying to tempt you. into the thing of this world, the affection, the covetousness thing. See here, so we can be surprised. If Paul can call covetousness idolatry, which is worthy of the lake of fire, then it's no surprise here that Saul learns from God's lips, as it were, stubbornness is like idolatry, is as, and counts in God's book as serious as, and stands in the same rank of sins, at the same seriousness as iniquity and idolatry and rebellion as witchcraft, worthy of the death penalty. All of them worthy of the death penalty in Israel, by the way. An idolater in Israel was put to death too. So we can almost see where we do know, Paul, Jesus says it, you know, he says it to Pilate, he who delivered me unto you, or those who delivered me unto you, had the greater sin. There's gradation in sin. But let God decide which is the greater sin. Not us. Whoever said that men decide what the serious sins are and what the minor venial sins are and what are the mortal sins that the Catholics have cataloged. That catalog isn't scriptural, as near as I can tell. It was ecclesiastical. Here we see some of the scriptural things, that the things that we would put pretty low on the list and less serious than the biggies, like murder and stuff, God puts them way up on the list, and we don't. And our failure to see that that's correct is due to our sinfulness, not in a defect in God, defect in us. And so if we see that the old man's out to get us, out to kill us, out to drag us back into the old lusts in which we once walked, we would be much quicker to knife and kill and slit the throat, if you will, to be used in the nation, and slay the old man and put these things to death in us, because every little bit drags us closer and closer to where Christ has saved us from. And we need to be vigilant by keeping our affections on things above, because Christ has given us and continues to give us the strength to subdue the sin in our fleshly nature. We just need to appropriate it, teach our children to appropriate it, so they would not be able to hear the swan song of the world. Remember the famous story, there was Odysseus, he wanted to hear the sirens, and he had his crew put the the wax in their ears or whatever, and he tied himself to the mast. That was idiotic. And we're in the same boat. We figure, let's go listen to the siren song. He should have been, he being the captain of the fictional, mythical ship, should have been the wisest of all and not elected to give in to temptation to hear it. Because if he could, he would have torn the mast out and swam after and died on the rocks, which was the whole purpose of the siren song anyway, was to draw sailors aground and destroy them. Such is the old man and the lust of things after this earth that still lives in our hearts, but lives a dying life because it's crucified. It's nailed up. It's dying. It's bleeding. And we need to help it bleed more and stop breathing. And that battle won't be won till we die and enter eternity, and where we put off the corruptible and put on the incorruptible. But in the meantime, it's our duty, as Paul did, to mortify the evil in our souls and recognize it for the evil it is, because it don't look evil. It looks harmless. And I'm telling everyone here today, covetousness is not harmless. It's very serious business, and coveting even small things is serious business, because it sets the pattern for rejecting God as a source of all our soul's needs and satisfying all the wants and desires of our hearts. Only Christ can fill that emptiness. Everything else will just have to be poured in and in, and the old man will never be satisfied. So it's time, now is the time to cut off its food supply and ruin its appetite. Any questions about what we spoke upon today?
It seemed to be the sin that got even Paul. Discussion of Romans 7. That's
yes.
The one sin that he mentions most prominently.
That's right. We need to be real aware when the scripture points out something as serious that modern society and modern churches don't take seriously. It's probably, especially if it's a New Testament, I can see in the modern churches not holding to the Old Testament law by and large, where they would belittle, say, a dietary law or other such Old Testament provisions and say that's not serious, that's not binding anymore. But to take something out of Paul and give it little attention, after all the attention that he seems to be putting on this thing, and saying, you know, for these things people go to hell. Wrath of God comes upon the children of the rebellious, the sons of disobedience. That's pretty serious, not to pay attention to such a critical message that's repeated not just once, but at least twice in Paul's writings, if one doesn't include Romans 8:13 and chapter 7, where it's again repeated.
That's a good word.
We'll catch you next week with something lighter.